And now to Revelation chapter 10, as again this book that God has promised to be read with blessing comes before us. We've been studying it week by week, and I have testified again and again to the great profit that it's been to my own heart, and I trust to yours. Tonight, the 10th chapter. But just a little review, if you please. You remember that heretofore we have seen the series of six seals. The seals have concealed that which the Lord wanted revealed. And in those seals we saw again the operation of God across the centuries, from the time that John had the vision until the conclusion of all things and the ultimate consummation where the church is at the feet of God and singing praise to the Lamb upon the throne. And now we're in the midst of the six trumpets. These trumpets, we have seen, are religious delusions that increase in terror and extent until the seventh trumpet, which is the consummation of all things. Now, please do not think of the six seals as being, say, the first 1,000 years and the six trumpets the second 1,000 years. This isn't the way it's to be viewed. But rather, it is the six seals present one aspect of the entire period. And the six trumpets present another aspect of the entire period. These things are going on not in succession as the first seal and then the second, but they're going on simultaneously across the centuries. And the six trumpets are also going on simultaneously. But they do come to a point of conclusion. Now you will recall that the church was seen between the six seals, between the sixth and the seventh seal, where the number of 144,000, which we saw to be the complete number of the elect, all that God had foreknown from before the foundation of the world, are going to be there. And singing praise to the Lamb that was upon the throne. And the testimony is that God's purpose is going to be gloriously consummated, that he sits upon the throne and he reigns in sovereignty and in love, and that he will achieve every purpose that he has set for himself. Now, between the sixth and the seventh trumpets, well, I believe that we see the church again, pictured here in the little book and in the measuring of the sanctuary, and in the two witnesses. I think that I shall read the portion that has to do with the little book first, and perhaps comment upon it, and then carry you on to the other two portions. This, remember, is at the conclusion of the presentation of the sixth trumpet, and before the seventh, which is the consummation of all things. Now, may I also make this statement of preface. What you see here, it did not wait until the conclusion of the sixth trumpet to begin, but this has been going on for the entire period since the time that Christ set the church in the world with the task of witnessing to a lost world. John said, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with the cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. He said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now we have a little book that is open. First, notice a few things about the ambassador that brought that little book. Who is he? Well, some commentators have said that it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Personally, as I've studied it and meditated upon it, I believe that it is, just as it says, a mighty angel sent by the Lord who gave the little book. And the little book I will suggest to you tonight is the revelation of the grace of God. It is the gospel message that we have here in the little book, if you please. This is the revelation of God in his nature, in his character, in his attributes, in his work. It's the revelation of man in his sin, in his shame, in his death. And then it's the revelation of God's gracious moving to meet man's need. And here it is tonight, nearly 2,000 years after John's vision. It's a little book, and some of you have copies much smaller than this. And it's an open book, and all across the centuries, the men that have hated it have been utterly incapable of silencing it. A mighty angel was sent of God, bringing this little book, and he came from heaven. You must not forget the fact that this one is speaking for the triune God, the one that sits upon the throne and reigns. It is a mighty angel. He has been equipped by God with power adequate for the task of presenting this testimony. His appearance fills those who see him with awe, for there are many ways in which he does resemble the Lord Jesus by that reflected light that he is permitted to bear in order that you might recognize the authority and the power of this book. And then see this strange and lovely little suggestion. His around his shoulder as a mantle is a rainbow. You understand the rainbow. Back there after the flood, when God gave this rainbow of promise and said, man shall not be destroyed by water again. That rainbow spanning the heavens every time it rains and the sun should reflect upon it is the seal that God has given to generation after generation, saying, I am a covenant-keeping God. And so the angel that brings the little book to John has a rainbow, the proof and the seal that God is a covenant-keeping God. My people, says he, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and seek my face and pray and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven. Then will I forgive their sin. Then will I heal their land. Covenant-keeping God. And thus he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. A covenant-keeping God. This is the testimony of the angel. What he promises, he will perform. And then, of course, he's a bright angel. The brightness of the sun is upon him, testifying that wherever the little book shall go, there the illumination of God shall follow, and it shall be as a light in a dark place, that the book itself shall carry with it, wherever it is read in simplicity and sincerity, its own illumination. You say, is that true? Isn't the whole purpose of preaching to explain the book? Yes. But how many there are into whose hands has fallen a copy of the book or a portion of it, and God has lightened their dark hearts, and God has brought them savingly to himself just through the word. And thus there is the illumination that accompanies it, as even the angel was there glorified with this celestial light. And his feet shall stand as pillars of fire. The word of God shall stand. Who is the mere man that's going to destroy it? This word stands unmovable and unmoved. But notice, it's a book. And this book is itself not what is being revealed, but it has a message that reveals another. And the one that's being revealed is God. And because of the revelation of God, man can see himself. The Bible is the revelation of God. We accept this, that this is God's full and complete and final revelation. This little book that was handed down, as it were, by the angel, or came supernaturally by inspiration of God. And then a little book, seemingly so inconsequential. Do you see what this means? Think, for instance, think of Wycliffe and Tyndale, these men who believed that the Anglo-Saxon people, the English people, should have the Bible in their own language. You recall, of course, that these men were martyred because they dared to break the hold and grip that ceremonialism had upon the minds and hearts and lives of men. When you see these men burning at the stake and pouring out their life and dying, what have they done? Well, all they've done is brought a little book. But see the avidness with which England receives that book when in the great cathedrals, the copies which were made at such expense, so laboriously, were and bound, huge things were they, standing a foot off the top of the desk and padlocked securely and chained. And what did they do? Men came and stood behind that desk and read from that little book. And England's people came and stood and listened. And if you would have the explanation why England and the countries we call so-called Christian countries have any degree of progress from the day when they were savages chasing each other around through the forest with clubs and offering one another on sacrifice to their druid gods, any change that's come has come because of the power of that seemingly inconsequential little book. And oh, what joy it is tonight to realize that there are over 1,700 languages, or over 1,100 languages into which all of the Bible has come, or a large portion of it, at least. And still there are 1,700 languages to go into which this book has not been sounded. And when it comes, what an experience it is. What an experience it is to see people take the book and read it. Learning, having learned to read, and then say, God speaks my language. And this is one of our tasks on the mission field, is to carry this book, so seemingly inconsequential, and yet it's the power of God unto salvation. Notice, it's an open book, and it's open in the hand of God, and it's going to be there. I told you some weeks ago how that Voltaire had said that in one generation, the Bible would be gone and it would be forgotten. It would be a relic in the museum, that it had lost its relevance to modern man, and that other generations wouldn't have to fear the change that it would impose upon their consciences. But the irony of it is, and the glory of it is, that Voltaire's very house in Paris is the depot for the British and Foreign Bible Society, and Gospels are being sent from there all over France. And more Bibles are being sold now, and I trust being read now, than ever before. It's an open book that all may see, that the wayfaring man, while he runs, may still see. And God has set himself to keep this book open. Well, we notice also what it is to do, what it is to acquire, what the message of it is to be. It is sealed here by the seven thunders of God. I verily believe with all my heart that these seven thunders are the power of God answering to the proclamation of the truth of God. If you would see the power of the book in the life of individuals, then go with us to some of the mission fields where we've been. Go, perchance, if you could, in imagination at least, out there to the Baalim Valley and see these that just a few years ago, within this decade, since 1954, for you remember it was back in 54 that the first penetration was made, and we prayed these missionaries in to at least one section. And God has answered with that thunder from heaven that has broken the chains that hell has forged around the hearts and minds and spirits of men for generations and shaken them free. And now whole villages are seemingly coming sincerely and earnestly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it behooves us thus to recognize that that thunder that you find here is the thunder of God, or the voice of God speaking in confirmation of the book. It is not only in that book having its effect on the heart, breaking the stony heart in pieces, but one of the most interesting things in connection of the Baalim ministry is the fact that one day when things were so hard and they were pressed on every side, as I understand it, and I wanted to check that I might have all the facts complete, but as I understand it, the son of one of the chiefs was ill and then died. And a national pastor there assisting the missionaries, realizing that here was a glorious opportunity for God to demonstrate the power, took that little dead child in his lap and held him against his breast, and almost as Elijah did with the widow's son, prayed and laid hold of God. And though we aren't publicizing it in any sense of demanding to be reckoned as a sensation, God in sweet and sovereign grace brought love, life back into that little body. And the child was handed back alive. God has answered with thunder. They went everywhere preaching the word, and the Lord went with them confirming the word with signs and wonders. And this is what he said he would do when the word was given out, when the word was proclaimed. It would be thus confirmed. And we found that this has been true across the centuries, not in that particular thing, but in the fact that God has answered from heaven. Now, we notice that this book contains a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness, the mystery of the grace of God, the mystery of faith. And in this little book, we find that the mystery that is here set forth was to be finished and to be completed. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. What is he saying? That the little book is going to continue in its ministry right up until the sounding of the seventh trumpet, or the consummation of all things, when God will have completed this mystery. Now, what is the mystery? Well, we know this. Paul spoke of the mystery of the church. And then he spoke of the mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Elsewhere we find the mystery of faith. What does mystery mean? Well, all it means is this: something that's been previously covered that's now hidden. And there is that glorious revelation that's been unveiled in the book, that God is not just taking one nation, Israel, but he's going out to every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. The truth is going to be sounded. The gospel is presented. The demand for repentance will be made. There will be hearts that will hear and heed and respond and believe and be saved. And one day, when the last member of this company is in, and the number is complete, and that 144,000, not a numerical number, but the completeness of God's eternal purpose is finished, then the seventh trumpet can sound, and the mystery is finished. What's the mystery? It's this: that God the Father has promised his Son a people, and he's going to get them. And our Lord Jesus knew it, for there he said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me." Beloved, I believe it. I believe it with all my heart. All that the Father is giving the Son are going to come to him. And how are they going to come? Through the sounding of the message of the little book. Through the proclamation of the gospel. Through the sending forth of the truth of God. And that word is going. You say, well, there are still tribes that we haven't entered. Yes, that's right. But you know from my previous account, to many of you at least, of the fact that there in the Anglo-Egyptian Sudan, there's that chap that the Spirit of God led for nearly 400 miles from down by Lake Rudolph up to the Boma Plateau to meet Dick Lythe. This angel of light had appeared to him and said, if you follow me, I'll take you to the man that can take the blood off your hands and the black out of your heart. The only white man in the world that knew the Murley language, the language this boy had learned when he was a slave in the Murley tribe. It wasn't his tribe. God had prepared him for the grace of God, by the message of grace, by letting him be captured in war and taken to the Murley country and there to learn the Murley language. Now he's gotten up in the middle of the night, left before dawn with his spears and a bit of grain and some water, and starts out through the trackless jungle. And every time he comes to a path and makes the wrong turn, the angel in white appears to him and said, not that way, but this. Until finally he stumbles into the only camp of the only white man in the world that knew the Murley language and was a sincere Christian. And he tells his story, how this figure in white said, follow me and I'll take you to one whose face is like the sun. And he'll tell you how to take the black out of your heart and the blood off your hands. And so there is Dick Lythe sitting in his tent with a gasoline lantern illuminating it when one of the Christian, the Sudanese soldiers brings him in and tells this story. And a little while later, speaking in the Murley language, this man has been brought to Christ. Our God is working through other agencies than those that may be reported by our annual statistics. God is moving. And I submit to you that when the last member of the body of Christ is in, the mystery is finished. He has the body. He has the complete number. And then the seventh trumpet can sound. But I tell you something else. The seventh trumpet will not sound until then. And all the United Nations and their activities and all the Khrushchevs and Stalins will have to live and die and groan on in their writhings in anger and wrath until God says, thus far, no further, and it's finished. He says, this is an open book, and the mystery's going to be finished, and then can the seventh trumpet sound, but not until then. Aren't you glad that God's on the throne? Aren't you glad that he's alive and reigns and rules and no man is pulling anything over his eyes or doing anything behind his back? I'm so glad that our God is sovereign and he sits there in that glory that none have given to him and none can take from him. Now the directions concerning the book are these. Take it. Take it. Have you taken it? Have you taken it to be the word of God, the word that came down from heaven, the word that was breathed by God and authoritative and binding upon the consciences and hearts of men? Have you taken the book? Well, that's good. I'm glad you have, because all have it. But it's not enough to take it. Some have taken it and said, yes, this is the word of God. I hold it to be the word of God. You have it in your home and you respect it, carry it with you to church. But he didn't only say take it, he said, take it and eat it. What do you mean, eat it? Oh, it's got to become flesh of your flesh and bone of your bone. It's got to become yours. There's so much difference between learning the scripture by an intellectual outline and by analysis and having that truth that you have embraced by your quotation marks, as it were, and your definitions, having that truth burst into life as the seed does in the springtime when the days become long and the sun warms the soil. It's all the difference between having the seeds sprinkled on the little glue on your paper and saying, now, these are the seeds for Timothy hay, and this is for clover, and this is the seed for apple trees, and here they are for the pears. And so all the seeds are classified. This is what you do when you analyze the scripture, apart from the life-giving breath of the Holy Ghost. And this is what many have done, but that isn't enough. He said, take it and eat it. What do we mean? Well, we mean by that process of ingestion and digestion and assimilation, this truth becomes living truth, incarnate in you, in your experience, and in your life. This is why people say, I tried Christ and it doesn't work. No power, nothing happened. They didn't try Christ, they didn't take him. They took a few words and superficially assented to them. When Christ comes in, he brings life. When the word of God comes into your heart and life and you truly believe it, then it governs and controls and directs. Take it and eat it. But you know what he said? It'll be sweet to your taste, sweet in your mouth, sweet as honey. And it is. Oh, when a sinner hears the word, God so loved the world. It's sweet. But wait a minute. That isn't all it says. It says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's bitter. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. There's the bitterness. And so when the world hears the word, the first hearing, oh, how sweet God loved me. Yes, but that isn't the whole message. That's it, but not all of it. It's also that you are under the sentence of death. And here is where so many turn away. If all there was in the Bible was John 3:16, there'd be many that might be happy with it. But it goes on. For you see, God can only make alive those whom he's slain. And so there has to be the bitterness that comes until one stands as did that sinner in the temple. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Taking sides with God against himself. And then the sweetness again. For there he sees the wounded lamb. There he sees the wounded riven side. And there he sees the blood and the water burst forth. God's answer to a sinful heart. God's answer to a guilty conscience. Where the Lamb of God dies. Oh, the sweetness that comes. Knowing that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy hath he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. But then the bitterness again. For we enter into the fellowship of his sufferings and we look out and see a world waiting to hear of his death and realize that in his heart he intended none to die without hearing, for he wanted all to come to repentance. And so then there comes the bitterness of grief again for these that sit in darkness. And we find that our hearts echo that wail and cry of the perishing multitudes. And the burden comes upon us to leave loved ones and friends and home and go, and if we are not to go, to sin. But we can't be indifferent, because first the sweetness and then the bitterness that brought that perfect sweetness in the full finished work of Christ. But then there comes the bitterness of concern for those for whom the Savior died. But he couldn't prophesy until he had eaten. John was told to eat the book. And I submit to you that you will have no witness for Jesus Christ until you've eaten it. Sweet or bitter as it must be, you'll have no witness for Christ until you've eaten the book. And it's become part of you, flesh of your flesh. You can only witness to what you've seen and felt and experienced. And you feel something and see something and experience it. It's not hard to talk about it. It's awfully hard to get excited about the preacher's outline. Unless that truth that he's put into the outline has become incarnate in your life. But then you're not talking about an outline anymore. You're talking about something that's real. And so he said, you can't prophesy until you eat the book. You wondered sometimes why it is you've been so silent about speaking to sinners about Christ? Well, the answer isn't far to seek. You haven't been eating the book of late. And then you haven't been putting the incense on the altar. You haven't been breathing out in prayer and in intercession. For when you eat it, it's going to be burst into you and you prophesy because you've eaten it. And when you pray, you prophesy because you have something to say. God's put it in your heart. And so, he said, eat the book and thou must prophesy again. You can no more understand the truth of God and experience it, not share it some way, somehow. And you can be alive and not breathe, and be well and not be hungry. They just follow together. This is what we find now concerning the little book. What will be the results? What is going to happen as the consequence? John had to prophesy. John had to make declaration of the truth. John had to give the message of the little book. He had to communicate it. He had to share it. What's going to be the result of the preaching? Well, I say this with grief. It's going to be twofold. It's going to be a savor of life unto life to those that believe. But I can no more say that and stop and be fair with God than anything at all. It's going to be a savor of death unto death to those who do not believe. As long as that little book is opened, as long as its message is given, there will be people being saved. But at the same time that there are people being saved, there will be those who, through the obduracy and the stubbornness of their hearts, reject the message. And then what happens to them? They come under the trumpets, the religious delusion. For God will not allow a vacuum in nature or in the human heart. Nature abhors a vacuum and does all it can to fill it. And when God sees that the truth and the light of the word is rejected, then he says, having rejected the truth, he will send them strong delusion that they believe a lie. And so, the preaching of the word is going to have that twofold effect. Life to those that receive it, and death to those that reject it. And as long as he tarries and spares us, there will be those receiving it unto life. But as long as the word is preached, the word still stands. He that believeth not shall be damned. Thus, the little book is that preaching of the word that's going to characterize the entire history of the church from the time John saw it right up until the mystery is finished and the last member of the body of Christ is in, and nothing's going to stop it until then, and it can't be pressed on after that. What about us? What does this mean to us? Well, doesn't it mean this? That we understand and recognize and realize that it's still called day and we're still free to preach. There's no reason at all why we as a church cannot go into every home that will allow us in our vicinity and carry gospel literature, not once every 3 years as we have done, but once every year or twice a year or three times a year. There's no reason why. The door is open. Today, it's still called day and we can work. There's no reason why we can't call in homes and meet on the streets and corners and have buildings and tents and reach people. It's still called day. So we know this, that the seventh trumpet hasn't sounded, however near it may be to sounding. The book is still open, still in our hands, still to be eaten and still to be prophesied. And it behooves us, therefore, to prophesy until. Maybe we'll be that generation that will find that the end of all things have come while they're alive. But I want it to be this, that last day before the seventh trumpet sounds, as long as God allows it, we're somewhere, somehow, trying to make someone hear the truth that's given in the open book. This is our task. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you shall be witnesses. So it behooves us to realize that our generation, for me to suggest to you, well, now we're so near to the seventh trumpet and so near to the how do I know and how does anyone know? The times and the seasons are in the Father's hands. He's not committed that to us. And Revelation doesn't tell us when it's going to happen, but it tells us that until the mystery is finished, the little book will be open, and it expects it to be eaten and its message to be declared. We're still living in that period called time, and it behooves us, therefore, to be about our Father's business. Now the next thing, and I touch it, and I'm reluctant to, I'd like to, but I will at least. The next two verses, and there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. And the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread under foot 42 months. John had eaten the book, and then he was given a reed. And the reed was a rigid rod, a measuring unit. How long, we don't know. But John in his vision was given a reed and told to measure, now notice, the sanctuary, and the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, but not the court. What is he saying? He is saying that he has the responsibility to that generation that he serves to bring the divine measuring rod in order that men can see whether or not they are in Christ. That's what he's doing. For he is separating between those that are alive in Christ and those that are dead in their sins. There was the court, and there were many that were close to the temple. They were in the city of Jerusalem, a religious city. And they thought they were all right because they were in Jerusalem or because they were in the court. But John is to bring this measuring rod down, and he is to measure the temple, but namely the sanctuary, the altar. For the altar referred to here is the altar, the golden horned altar, the altar of incense, those that worship the Lord. What is he doing? He is being told by God that it's his responsibility to see to it that souls are not deceived regarding their relationship to the living God, and he is to measure in order that they can have a frame of reference to know. Again, I commend to you not the one that was put out by Moody, for it's just a partial volume, but the original that was put out and published by Jonathan Edwards in the Diary of David Brainerd. Such a volume ought to be on your heart, and you ought to share in it and learn of this man that measured so faithfully, and oh, how God blessed him, and the mighty revivals that broke out in New Jersey and along the Delaware River and back up into Massachusetts, where he labored near West Stockbridge, wherever this dear man, this young man, for he lived hardly to 30, but wherever he went and labored and ministered there, the blessing of God attended it. But you find in one place in the original volume, he tells how that under great persecution from an Indian tribe on the few Christians that were there, relatively few, he preached the message of comfort and consolation. But after the preaching of this message to the Christians, comforting them in their afflictions, he said that there were 18 of the people that had been awakened and convicted of their sin but had not found good hope, that testified that that day they had were satisfied that they were savingly in Christ. And he rejoiced. But he said, that night before I retired, as I began to review the day's ministry, it was as though God illumined my mind and caused me to see that possibly some of that number that had testified to good hope in Christ had merely mistaken the consolations to the Christians as being to them, and that they had not savingly met Christ. So said he the next day on Monday, though I was spitting blood throughout the day, for at that time he was dying of tuberculosis and had lesions in the lungs, had spitting blood throughout the day, I went into every hut, and to my grief, I discovered that 16 of the 18 did not have grounds for good hope in Christ. And then said he, think of it. Think of it. What if I had died while they presumed to think themselves saved, and in the lake of fire had risen up to curse me before God as an unskilled workman that didn't know how to lead them savingly to Christ? He said, I'm so glad that I can report now, subsequently, that 16 have come to rest in Christ on good grounds of confidence. But here was a man that measured the temple. Here was a man that was careful for the souls of those entrusted to him. This is what God said to John. He said, you not only prophesy, John, but here's a reed, and you measure the sanctuary so that no one's going to think that they're right, and if they're not right, it's your responsibility not only to preach, but to measure. And this morning, as I was talking to you about Matthew 7, where we spoke of the straight gate and narrow way as in contrast to the wide gate and broad way, we spoke to the trees that have the leaves and the bark, but the inner heart of the tree's never been changed. We spoke of some that said, Lord, Lord, but they'd never made the transaction of abdicating the throne and inviting Christ to sit down. We spoke of men that had a house, the floor plan and the material being sound, but that was founded on sand. What are we doing? What is this that the Lord Jesus was doing? Giving us a measuring rod. He put a measuring rod in our hands that we can measure between the sanctuary and the court. And let no one think that because of their proximity to church or baptism or catechism or profession that they're in Christ, unless they're worshipers that are there in the sanctuary that have been brought there by God. And so, it's the responsibility of those who eat the book, not only to proclaim it, but to measure also. The last thing we see in this portion that pertains to the church has to do with the witnesses, the two witnesses. Verse 3, and I read to the verse 13. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before God of the earth. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must be in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the grave. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gift one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither! And they ascended up heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now there's been a great deal of speculation as to just who these two witnesses might be. Some have said they were Elijah, some have said that Moses, some have said Elijah and Moses, and so on across the centuries. And may I be just a little different tonight and suggest to you that the two witnesses that he refers to are not two men as Elijah or Moses, but rather, remember when he says, out of the mouth of two witnesses shall any fact be established. And his testimony is thus, that this entire period of the open book and the preached word and the measuring of the temple, God is prescribing two witnesses. And these two witnesses are, first, God's word, and secondly, the prophets that proclaimed God's word. And that these two witnesses are sufficient to testify to the obduracy and the stubbornness and the rebellion of the hearts of men. And God has called two witnesses to those that have spurned and refused and reject the word. You see, the world perishes, not for want of the word of God, but for the rejection of it. And this we find that here, the world, and this has been happening all across the period. It isn't something that's going to happen. It will happen, but it's been happening. For each generation is responsible for its own dealing with the word. And you go back and see Nero as he gathers all the Christians he can and does them to death in bestial and human ways. And what's he doing? He's killing the two witnesses, the prophets of God, and he's fighting against the word of God as though he can stop it. And the whole period of days, I would not want to make the 1,250 days a literal period, but rather for the entire prescribed period that God is sending the witnesses with the word, for this entire period, men are going to be rejecting their witness and despising them and hating them and are going to do their best to kill them. Not two men, if you please, but legal and competent testimony that is given by the word that is sent from heaven and the men that have eaten the word and declare the truth of it. This testimony cannot be set aside. The prophet and the word are true, and what they've declared are true. And there's this ceaseless sounding forth of the word. But then I do think also that there is a future aspect to it. I think the time is going to come when, nearing the time of the seventh trumpet, when the preaching of the gospel, when God will have finished the mystery we've spoken about, and he will allow the testimony to cease. I said, until the mystery is finished, until the number of the redeemed is complete, it's going to go on. But then there will be a little respite, and there will be this stamping out and this killing. And oh, the rejoicing. Think of it, the rejoicing there's going to be, finally, when men say we've done away with the word. My, how many there would be tonight if they could just destroy the word of God. You say, well, we live in free America. It's all right. But let me call to your attention one thing. Do you realize that the best estimates we have are that there are just 7 million evangelical believers that we have grounds to think are born again in America? 7 million. That isn't the Protestants, but no one is so enthusiastic as to think that all Protestants are born again. But those that have studied the matter say that between 5 and 7 million people are the born-again ones in our land. Well, now that's against 185 million. It's not very big, is it? Not a very large percentage. And if they ever took it in their minds to take after us, one of the most interesting studies that came to my hand last year was a study put out by a sociological group trying to ascertain American attitudes toward religion. You see, we preachers had thought that this unchurched half, or it's nearly 80 million in America that are totally unchurched, we preachers thought that they were apathetic and indifferent. But this sociological study said that they were virulently antagonistic. What does that mean? That they hate fundamentalists. They hate Bible-believing Christians. They were obscurantists. We're standing in the way of progress. We're an assault to their consciences and an insult to their intellects. Well, America is the last bastion of freedom, along with a few other countries that hold the same privileges. But look what's happened in Russia. Look what's happened in China. 2/3 of the world, some have said, under the control of the hammer and sickle. That wouldn't be surprising, but perhaps in our lifetime, maybe not, I don't know. The times and the seasons are in the Father's hand. But someday, the number is going to be complete. And the Lord's going to allow these to just, as it were, stomp out the witnesses, seemingly vanquish the word and those that speak it. And they're going to say, isn't it wonderful? Now look, we're free from this. As the president, or the head of the World Health Organization said, that the world will never be a healthy place to live until all the religious superstitions of the Christians with their antiquated moral standards are eliminated, and that we're going to have to treat such who hold such ancient and such antique attitudes as enemies of the health of the world. And the World Health Organization has taken as its goal to eliminate from the minds of men such antique standards of conduct as the Ten Commandments and the religious superstitions of Christianity, because they interfere with world mental health. Now it seems to me that we should recognize that gradually witnesses being silenced, our schools now are pretty well have excluded the word of God, our colleges mock at the truth of God, most of our churches please preach nothing but a pagan moralism. I wonder, if we're coming to the time in the near future when the body of Christ will be complete and God's going to allow the witnesses to be stopped because it is complete, and the world is going to laughingly say, isn't it wonderful, they're out of our hair, these people that torment us and upset us and disturb us. But oh, what a sad day for them
when that happens. None to plead, none to pray. For these two witnesses shall rise up to their condemnation, the word and the prophets of it. And so the picture is one in which God sovereignly reigns until the last of the redeemed are gathered in, and then time shall be no more. Well, why? God's only purpose in time is to get a people for Jesus Christ. That's all. Time is just a little interval in the flow of eternity. And when God has gotten his people for Christ, time shall be no more. I don't know when it'll come, but I know the only reason that the days are still measuring the years now is because somewhere there's another one to be brought out of darkness into light and out of death into life. No wonder Dr. Simpson said, "The gospel shall be preached to the whole world, and then shall the end come. For when it's been preached and the last one gathered in, the witnesses have their testimony, their competent legal testimony against a Christ-rejecting world. God will say there's no point in time anymore. And time shall be no more. The seventh trumpet shall sound. And then the gathering of all things." Oh, dear heart, tonight, think of it. We're still living in this called day when a man can work, and the night cometh when no man can work. How we ought to be about our Father's business, our lives consumed with passionate desire to get this word out, this message out. Get it out to the last tribe in the last remote valley, and get it out to the last apartment building on the island of Manhattan. Because you don't know whether that last soul is going to come from some tribe up the Amazon or whether it's going to come from some apartment on Park Avenue. But one day, he's going to say, "All are in, and time shall be no more." Because the only purpose of time is to measure out the sounding and the pulsing of the gospel. And then he shall kill the witnesses, leave them in the streets and laugh at them and mock at them and say, "We're through." But these same witnesses shall rise up. And we heard them cry to the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the face of the wrath of the Lamb, whose word they've rejected and whose servants they've slain. An encouraging message? Yes. Encouraging, because nothing can stop the ongoing of the gospel. Nothing can stop it until God is finished. And then nothing can keep it because God is finished. How long it'll be, the times of the seasons, the day and the hour, are all hidden in the heart of God. But it behooves us to labor while it is called day. And it behooves you that are here that have had the gospel and have spurned it, or rejected it, to see such folly. To receive Jesus Christ, give yourself to him, experience the cleansing of his precious blood, the deliverance that he died to bring, and enter into life, for it's time to sue for peace with the Lamb of God. For the time of his coming draweth nigh. For just as no man can work, no man, then will repent. It is called day. Why don't you come to Christ now? Dear child of God, why don't you rededicate yourself anew to the giving forth of the gospel and the spreading of the truth and the eating of the word and the prophesying of it? For it's still called day. The little book was given. It's open, and it'll stay open till God's finished. We're to measure the sanctuary until the end comes. Let us bow in prayer. Father, we think tonight of the fact that thou hast left us this open word. Our hearts cry out to thee.
that thou wilt give to us compassion for the lost, and burden for those other sheep that he said he must bring, a deep passionate longing, such as others have shared, to see the gospel preached to the last tribe and village. Oh, God, grant that this people shall eat the book, even though it becomes bitter in the demands it makes upon us and the requirements it imposes. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, for the night's coming when no man can work. With such just a few more days to be filled with praise, to tell the old, old story. And then when twilight falls and Jesus calls, we shall go to him in glory. Think of it, Lord. Help us to think of it. Help us to see it. Help us to understand it. Abandon our lives to thee. Seek and know the fullness of the Holy Ghost, without which our witness is ineffectual. Feed upon the word and live constantly for Christ and for souls. Oh, God, gather together here a people that are 100% for Christ. Bring back again a people that love thee more than they love themselves, love souls more than themselves, and have a passionate desire to glorify the Lamb that was slain. And show us, Father, that it's such a little while, such a little while. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Grant, Father, tonight that we shall both eat the book and inbreathe the fullness of the Holy Ghost, that our lives may count for eternity. We pray for unsaved souls with us, that they might come to Christ tonight. O God, let the word be in us a living, quickened word, and let it do its gracious work. We thank thee that thou art on the throne. Thou art reigning, thou art ruling, thy purposes are going to be fulfilled. That nothing can stand in the way of what thou art doing. Oh, how we praise thee for it. Now, Lord, bind the word upon our hearts and let it control our lives. Make us the kind of men and women thou dost want us to be. For Jesus' sake, amen.